We're going to turn now to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 for our message this morning. 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. About a month or so ago, we began a sermon series in this book. And after taking a few weeks away, we are now coming back to 1 Corinthians. This was one of Paul's earlier letters that he wrote. He wrote this while he was on his third missionary journey. He had received a report from various Christians that things were not going well at the church he had planted in Corinth on his second missionary journey. And so this particular epistle was written to deal with the various theological and practical problems that were starting to reveal themselves in this local church. This morning, our text is going to be chapter 1 and verse 18. But for context, I'll begin reading in verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Amen. When Paul came to the Greek city of Corinth, he was traveling alone. Usually, Paul had many traveling companions. However, we read in Acts that Silas and Timothy had been left behind in Berea to carry on the work there, so that when Paul came to Corinth, he was alone. That is to say, he entered a very dark city. Corinth was a business city. Corinth was a good place to make money. If you wanted to advance your business, you would put a branch in Corinth. If you wanted to make gain and profit, you would be in Corinth. Corinth was also a pleasure city. If you were a person looking for a good time, Corinth was the place to be. If you wanted to have fun, then you would go to Corinth. Not long ago, I was at the Fiona Stanley Hospital, and one of the nurses there picked up on my accent. And she said, you know, I've been to America. And I said, well, where did you go? And she said, well, I went to Las Vegas. And then I went to New Orleans. Well, of course, I knew exactly what she meant. When you say you're going to Las Vegas or New Orleans, it means you're going to have a good time. You're going to have fun. And if we had lived in the first century, someone might very well have said, you know, I've been to Greece. Well, where did you go in Greece? Well, I went to Corinth. Well, if you said that you had been to Corinth, everybody would have known exactly what that meant. In other words, Corinth was not interested in the gospel. Corinth was ignorant of the God who had created them. Corinth was not interested in the Creator God, the all-knowing, the all-powerful, the eternal, unchangeable God, the God who is rich in mercy, the God who forgives sin, also the God who punishes sin. Corinth was not interested in these spiritual realities. Corinth was ruled by an evil being named Satan. And Satan had blinded the minds of the Corinthians to spiritual truth. There were people in Corinth who were intellectually bright, but spiritually dark. They were physically alive, but spiritually dead. They were materially wealthy, but spiritually bankrupt. Ambition drove them forward. The desire to succeed, the desire to advance. Vindictiveness motivated their actions toward other people. If someone harmed them, if someone did them a bad turn, they wanted to take it out on the other person. They wanted to get back what they felt was owed to them. The Corinthians loved juicy bits of gossip, and they enjoyed hearing them and then repeating them. Perhaps this morning, you yourself notice a Corinthian spirit in your own life. You notice within your own life that there is a great desire to succeed materially, a desire to have a great amount of wealth, but no desire to grow in spiritual knowledge. You have a great desire to pursue pleasure before you get old or before you have to take up the responsibilities of life. You have a desire to take pleasure in the world. But you have no delight in God. There's no sweetness in your heart for the Lord Jesus Christ, no love for him. Well, when Paul came to Corinth, he had a very difficult task. Paul was given the task of taking the people in this city and turning their eyes away from the things of this world and turning them to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll flip back just for a moment to Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. Acts 26 and verse 18, Paul is repeating the commission that Jesus gave to him. And Jesus says in verse 17, "I am sending you." And what is the goal that Jesus wants to see when he sends Paul? Well, in verse 18, "I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." This was Paul's task when he arrived in Corinth, to turn people from darkness to light, to break the power of Satan, to rescue them, to give them forgiveness of sins. Well, of course, Paul needed a very great weapon to accomplish this work. Paul needed a weapon with great power, power to change someone's heart, power to open up their mind to spiritual truth. And we find here in our text this morning, in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1, that Paul did have such a weapon, and he calls the weapon the word of the cross. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." God had given Paul the one great weapon with which he would be able to accomplish his work. And that weapon was the preaching of the gospel, the word of the cross. There are all different types of power in our world today. When we watch a rocket ship explode into space and break Earth's gravitational field, that is an awesome display of power. You know also of emotional power, the emotional power of fear. It is amazing what fear can accomplish in an individual or what fear can accomplish to an entire nation that is gripped with it, or emotional excitement. When someone is excited about something, there is great power in our emotions. Solomon in Proverbs chapter 6 says that there is even power in a woman's eyelash. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 25, he counsels his son, don't let the forbidden woman capture you with her eyelashes. He says there is power. And the power that he's discussing there in Proverbs 6, verse 25, is the power of something forbidden, that allure of sin, the desire to commit sin. Solomon says that is a great power, and young men need to be on their guard against it. But the power which Paul had was far in excess of any of those things. We read in verse 18, it is a divine power. The word of the cross is the power of God. It is the power of God himself. Paul had a weapon greater than any human weapon, and that power was the word of the cross. This morning, we want to study the power of the word of the cross. And first, we're going to examine the content of this message. When Paul says the word of the cross, what are the truths to which he is referring? And then secondly, we want to look at the power of that message. What makes it so powerful? How does it affect someone when it grips them? How does it change their life? What is the evidence of this power in someone's life? And so first, we want to look at the content of the word of the cross, the content of Paul's message. And we see, first of all, that Paul preached a message about God's activity, the word of the cross. The cross is something that God has accomplished. The cross is something that God has done. Paul did not come to Corinth preaching the amazing ability of mankind. He didn't stand back and say, look at what we've done. We are in trouble. But if we band together, we have the power to raise up ourselves out of the ash heap. We can make something of ourselves as the human race. Paul preached the activity of God. He said to the Corinthians, God has been at work. God is doing something, and you need to look at what God is doing. You need to pay attention to God's activity. Well, of course, this seems a bit strange at first, because if you think back to Mark chapter 15, which we just read, it seems as though the cross is the place where God is weak. It seems as if the cross is the place where God is passive. He is even absent. That's what it looks like. When we read about Jesus' death, we read about Judas betraying him, and Jesus seems passive. We read about the Roman soldiers nailing him to the cross. We read about people like Herod and Pilate who pass him back and forth, and they pronounce judgment on Jesus. And so initially, it looks as though the cross is the place where mankind demonstrates his power. But the word of the cross is the place of God's activity and God's power. If you'll turn back again to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, Peter addresses this very question on the day of Pentecost. And he says in verse 22 of chapter 2, he says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And Peter is saying that at the cross, everything went exactly according to God's plan. And so when Paul preached the word of the cross, he was preaching a message that God from eternity past had desired to accomplish the salvation of his people, and that at the cross, everything happened exactly how God wanted it to happen. It was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And this picks up on a theme, a major theme from the Old Testament. One of the Old Testament themes that you will find as you read is the theme of mankind coming face to face with a major problem, scurrying around to try to solve the problem, only to realize that God is already at work, only to realize that God is already delivering his people. And it almost always comes as a shock because people are so concerned with what they are doing. You think of the very first instance of this in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve, our first parents, rebelled against God, and then they heard the sound of God in the garden, and he was coming. And so they hid, and they made fig leaves to clothe their nakedness. They were trying to solve their problem. And God came to them there in the garden, and he announced to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would come, and that seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The problem that Adam and Eve could not solve and that they were running around trying to fix, God had already accounted for it. He was already at work doing his great work of salvation. We see this again at the Red Sea. When the Israelites come to the Red Sea, they're all panicked because the Egyptians are on one side and the sea is on the other side. And they turn to Moses and they say, "It would have been better for us to die in Egypt. Why did you bring us out here? What are we going to do?" And Moses turns to the people of Israel and says, "The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." The Lord will fight for you. This is a great theme of the Old Testament, the theme of God already at work in salvation. Pay attention to his activity. That's what Moses is saying to Israel. Stop thinking about your circumstances. Stop thinking about your own weakness. And instead, turn and look at the God who is already in the act of delivering you. Well, we do live in a chaotic world. And when Paul came to the city of Corinth, he gave them the word of the cross that fixed their attention on what God was doing. And that leads us to our second point under this heading of the content of Paul's message. And that is the focus on God's grace. Yes, God is active, but what exactly is God doing? What exactly is he accomplishing on behalf of his people? What does the cross reveal about God specifically? What do we read there? Well, the reality is that the word of the cross is God's salvation for man's sin. It is God dealing with the reality of sin. Adam and Eve were the first man and woman ever created. God made them. He placed them in the Garden of Eden. He had created them for communion with himself. He had created the human race for fellowship with God. He had created them holy and happy. And they were happy because they were holy. They were happy because there was moral purity and perfection in their heart. And they could speak to their creator. And they could worship him in the garden. And God made a covenant with Adam. He entered into an agreement with him that if Adam would perfectly keep his law, he would win and earn eternal, uninterrupted rest for all of his people. For everyone who would be born by Adam and Eve, Adam could win for them eternal life. And yet, if Adam failed, then everyone born to Adam and Eve would be under the curse and the penalty of death. And the Bible tells us that Adam and Eve did fail and did fall into sin. They rebelled against the Lord and against his commandments. And so they cast the entire human race into darkness under the penalty and curse of death. And then as Paul preached this message, this word of the cross message, this message that talked of a God who punishes sin with death, a God who pours out his just wrath on rebellion. As Paul preached that message, He also preached the fact that God is rich in mercy, and that God, being rich in mercy, sent his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, who is himself fully God, co-equal with the Father in power and in glory. And he sent his Son, Jesus, who took upon his divine nature our own human nature, so that in Jesus Christ, one person, there is fully God and fully man, the divine nature and our human nature. And Jesus Christ came in order to accomplish salvation for all whom the Father loved. For everyone that the Father had chosen in eternity past, Jesus Christ came to die for their sins. He came as their substitute to live the perfect life that the law demanded. God's law demanded perfection, and Jesus Christ came to give the law perfection. God's law demanded the penalty of death for transgression, and Jesus came to provide the law with that penalty. And so he gave his life for sinners on the cross, and he bore God's wrath for sin. When he shed his blood, when he poured out his blood unto death, that blood became effectual for the forgiveness of sins, so that any sinner needing refuge, any sinner fleeing from the wrath of God, could grab hold of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone, and clinging to him with all of their trust and commitment and love, they could be washed clean from the pollution of sin. Their guilt of law-breaking would be paid for and done away with, and they would now be free from the power of sin. All of this is revealed at the cross. At Jesus's death, we see an innocent man taking on himself the sins of his people, being punished for those sins, and God the Father accepting that payment on behalf of his chosen. Now, because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, anyone who comes to him will receive forgiveness for all of their sins. Anyone who comes to Christ by faith will receive adoption. That is, they will be entered into the family of God. They will have brothers and sisters. And in addition to those benefits, 1 Peter tells us that we will have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And God is even now holding on to our inheritance if we are a Christian. And he will give us that eternal inheritance when Christ returns. This is the word of the cross, which Paul preached. This is the message of the gospel, that God, in his grace and mercy, has powerfully acted on behalf of his people. God has done something. Sometimes you will hear, well, the gospel message is, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is not the gospel message. The gospel message is what God has done. Our response is to believe. Our response is to respond in faith to the gospel message. But our belief isn't the gospel message itself. The gospel message itself is what God has done in Jesus Christ at the cross. Well, the next question to which we come is, what is it about this message that is so powerful? What is it about the word of the cross that is greater than any power on earth? Why, when Paul preached this message, were people converted? And how did it affect people's lives when he preached the word of the cross? And there are two aspects of the power of the cross, which we'll look at this morning. The first is its separating power. The word of the cross has separating power. What do we mean by this? Well, the cross separates the sinner from their sin. The cross has power to take someone who is bound in sin, someone who loves their sin, someone who is addicted to their sin. And the cross has power to split that person away from their sin. It is very easy to see in our world today, and it was no less easy in Paul's time, to see that the world is a mess. Every thinking person can realize that our world is not as it ought to be. We all agree that the world is a mess, but the question is, what is the diagnosis? What is the disease? In medicine, the course of treatment hinges on the diagnosis. You can't treat the patient until you've identified the disease. You can't prescribe medication until you know what's wrong with the person. And in our world today, oftentimes people misidentify the great problem. The great problem with our world, people say, is that there is a lack of access to education, or there is a lack of material wealth. If everyone had access to material wealth, there would be no problems. If everyone had access to education, there would be no problems. If everyone lived in a country where there were stable governments, where there was democracy, where people had a voice in their own rule, then there would be no problems in our world today. If everybody had access to technology, if everybody had a laptop, if everybody had an iPad, if everybody had a good internet connection, we wouldn't have any problems in our world today. And these are serious proposals that are put forward. And yet the word of the cross deals with the one key human problem, which is the reality of sin and the power and presence of sin. The word of the cross deals with sin. What does the Bible say is the problem with our world today? Well, in John chapter 3, we find that light came into the world. God sent light into the world. But what was the problem? Men loved darkness rather than light. Men love darkness rather than light. Everyone who does wicked things, the Bible says in John chapter 3, hates the light. The problem is not lack of education. The problem is that when education came and revealed the fact that men were sinners, we didn't want to hear that message. We wanted to continue going on in our own sin. What is the great problem with our world today? It is that men and women and boys and girls are addicted to sin. They do not have the power to say no to sin. And yet, if you will turn back with me, please, to Romans chapter 6, you will see that this is exactly the problem that the cross of Jesus deals with. Romans chapter 6, it says this, in verse 6, we know that our old self, or our old man, was crucified with him, that is, crucified with Jesus, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. What is the problem? Well, if you continue reading in Romans chapter 6, the reality of sin being described here in Romans 6 is that of a power. It has control of our mind. It has control of the members of our body. And we cannot escape being ruled and dominated by this power. And yet, Paul says in verse 6, that we were crucified with Jesus in order that that power, that body of sin, might be brought to nothing. When a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when they look at the cross, for the first time in their life, they see the true filth of sin. They do not simply leave sin because they are embarrassed by its consequences. They repent of their sin because they hate it. When people see the word of the cross, they look on the Lord Jesus Christ and they realize what sin did to Jesus. And they say, I hate my sin. I don't want my sin. I don't want to follow the pattern of that life anymore. They look at how much God the Father hates sin, that he would punish sin even in his own son. And they leave their sin. They repent and turn away from their sin. That is an immense, immense power. It is a moral power that we need, not an intellectual power. The problem is not within our intellect. Oftentimes people will say, well, I realize that what I did was wrong. I see that what I did was wrong, but they don't hate it and they don't leave it. That is only a power in their intellect. Oftentimes people say, well, I feel bad about my sin. I feel sorry that that's what I did. But that's only an emotional power. That is not a spiritual, moral power. And people, many people in our world today, grieve over their sin and they love it and they never leave it. Just like Judas, when Judas realized what he had done against Jesus, he threw the money on the temple floor and he said, I don't want anything to do with that money. But he refused to go to Christ for forgiveness. He refused to separate himself from his sin. And he went out and committed more sin by murdering himself. True repentance is hating one's sin because at the cross, you see its reality. And instead of loving sin, you turn to the Lord Jesus. Well, that brings us to the second power of the cross. The first is the separating power. But the next power of the cross is in its drawing power. Its drawing power. It separates a person from their sin, but then it draws that person to the Lord Jesus Christ. It draws that person to come to God for the forgiveness of sin. When a person is condemned by God's righteous anger and his moral wrath for breaking the law, they want nothing to do with God. Perhaps you know people like this, or perhaps this has happened in your own life. Perhaps in your own life, you have sinned against someone. And you know that you've sinned against them, and they know that you've sinned against them. Now, how eager are you to approach that person? How excited are you when you see that person walk into the room? Because you know you've sinned against them. And you know that before that relationship can advance, there has to be repentance, your repentance. It's not very enjoyable to see people against whom we've sinned. We don't naturally run to them. We don't naturally want to be with them because we feel that they're angry with us. We feel that they are against us. And sinners don't naturally run to God. Even though God is wonderful, even though he's holy and pure, sinners don't naturally want to be in his presence. But when they hear the word of the cross, then they realize, here is a way that I can come into God's presence. Here is a way that I can enter into the presence of a holy God and still be pure and have my sins forgiven. Because I can be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ as a free gift. I can be given his moral perfection and I can be declared just in the sight of God. Instead of experiencing God's wrath and his anger, I can now have fellowship and communion with God. Perhaps you have heard these words from a well-known hymn. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. Perhaps you've sung that hymn and you know those words. And perhaps you know something of that feeling where you said to yourself, I've been distant from God. I've hated him. I haven't wanted to be in his presence. But then you heard about the cross. And because of the cross, there was power and you were drawn to God. And whereas before you never would have gone to him under your own power, now because of the cross, you say, I want to go to Jesus because in his arms, there are 10,000 charms. And there's no place that I would rather be than in the presence of God. This was the great message which Paul preached when he came to Corinth. And you'll notice in verse 17 that this divine power is not to be diluted with human wisdom. He says he was sent to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. In other words, the cross of Jesus doesn't need your help to make it effective. It doesn't need human wisdom to make it effective. Imagine at the Red Sea. If Moses was standing by the Red Sea and he lifts up his staff in his hand and the east wind is blowing a division in the Red Sea, and Moses says, well, I feel like I'm not really doing anything. I feel like I'm just sort of holding my staff. I want to contribute. I want to do something to the salvation of God's people. So he takes a big, deep breath and he blows out his air as far as he can and as hard as he can. He says, oh, there. Well, now me and God have really done something amazing today. God and I have really contributed to Israel's salvation. Yes, there was a powerful east wind, but I blew too. And it was my breath also that pushed that sea back. Well, that would be ridiculous. That would be absolutely silly. And yet people come to the cross and they say, well, that's amazing that Jesus did that, but I'd like to do something too. I'd like to maybe contribute some good works. I'd like to maybe contribute something so that God and I can work out salvation. That is utterly foolish. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't need your help. He has done it all, and he has done it all at the cross. Well, as we seek to apply this message to our hearts today, perhaps you're saying to yourself, well, preacher, I hear what you're saying, and I believe it, but I'm already a Christian. I'm already a Christian. I've already been separated from my sin, and I've already been drawn to God. So why am I bothering to listen to such a basic gospel message? Why do I, as a Christian, someone who's been a Christian for 20 or 30 or 50 years, why do I need to hear the word of the cross? Well, the reason you need to hear the word of the cross is because Paul is writing to Christians. Paul's not writing to people who don't profess faith. He's writing to people who do profess faith. Look in verse 18 again. He says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, that is Christians who are in the process of going to heaven, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He doesn't say it was the power of God. He says it is the power of God. In other words, Christians need the word of the cross just as much as unbelievers. Christians need to hear the power of the cross and to have the power of the cross working in their life just as much as an unbeliever. To those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is true that Paul is writing to Christians, but he's writing to Christians who have serious sin problems. He's writing to Christians who we find in verse 11 and following are engaged in divisions and arguments. They're quarreling with one another. They are easily impressed with the achievements of men. They're so impressed with Paul or with Apollos. They are worldly because they are easily critical of men's faults. Those who love Paul criticize Peter. Those who love Apollos criticize Paul. They are easily critical of men's faults. They are obsessed with their own voice. They are proud. They are proud. And Paul is saying to these Christians, again, you need to have the word of the cross delivered to you. The problem with the Corinthian church was that they had forgotten from the foundation on which they had been built. They were now trying to advance based on human power, talent, and ability. Who needs God the Holy Spirit? We've got Paul. He's an amazing preacher. Who needs the Holy Spirit and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? We have Apollos. He is a mighty preacher. And they had forgotten the power of the cross. You might be a Christian this morning. You might have been a Christian for many years, and if so, that's a wonderful blessing. But you still need divine power at work in your life. You still need to hear the word of the cross. When you deal with your sharp and hypercritical tongue against your spouse and against your children, you need the power of the cross. Nothing less than the power of Jesus' death will separate you from that sin. When you have the problem of outbursts of anger, when you get so angry when things don't go your way and you become so impatient and it rolls over you like a force and it grips you and you find yourself saying things you would never say ordinarily, but suddenly they come pouring out of your mouth. When you are dealing with that power of anger, nothing less than the divine power of the cross will separate you from that sin. You need to come again to the cross to see what your outbursts of anger have done to Jesus. And the fact that your outbursts of anger have put him on the cross and that that's why he had to die. And that your outbursts of anger deserve the wrath of God Almighty. And that without the blood of Jesus, you would be standing before a holy God bearing the consequences and the guilt for your sin. When a man or a woman is addicted to anxiety or addicted to fear, addicted to their computer, what is it that is going to separate that man or woman from their addiction? When they can't stop worrying, when they can't stop being fearful, when they can't stop glutting on food or drink or information, what is going to separate that person from their sin? There is no power on earth capable of it. But we find in verse 18 that the word of the cross is the power of God. You need divine power. You need to look again at the cross. You need to humble yourself in repentance. Come again to the place from which you began. And you need to say, Lord Jesus Christ, cleanse me of my sin. Cleanse me of my filth. Separate me from the power at work in me. Draw me to God. Make me so delight in the presence of God. Make me have such sweet communion with my creating God and my redeeming God that I will willingly, voluntarily leave my sin so that nothing will interrupt my fellowship with my wonderful God. That was the message that Paul preached when he first came to Corinth. And it was the message that he preached when he wrote the letter when they were having problems as a local church. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this basic and simple message. We thank you for the word of the cross. And we thank you that to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit would come upon the gospel message which has been sown this morning. Perhaps some of us have heard this message thousands of times. We pray that the Spirit would make it fresh. Perhaps there is someone who has never heard this message, and we pray that you would bring it with power into their life, separate them from their sin, and draw them to a wonderful Savior. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.